Well, good morning. If you are unaware of the events that have transpired in Chatham over the last week, I would refer you to the news on that rather than me recounting something. I don't have the heart to do it. But what I'd like to do is, of course, begin with a word of prayer. As we consider these things, before we do that, I want to let you know that we're live streaming this for our members and shut-ins who are unable to see this, but we're not going to continue to keep this on YouTube. We're not trying to get clicks off of this or anything like that. We're trying to comfort. We're trying to help the people of God know how to respond to such tragedies, and we thought that would be in keeping with that. So if you would, as I say that, bow with me now in prayer. Father, we are inadequate for these things. We need you, we need your word, we need your perspective, we need your help. Help us to, in grief, in confusion, in questions, to run to you, to run to your word, knowing that therein life is found. Father, help us to incline our hearts to your word, to your truth, to your son. Thank you for the opportunity to celebrate his life, his death, and his resurrection for us. And Lord, we are so hopeful for his return. May it be today. Our hearts cry, Maranatha. Lord, help me to honor you now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I would say as I begin here, there's no shortcut to the kind of grief that a family needs when losing a child. There's no bumper sticker or platitude statement that you can give that actually will bring the kind of consolation that is truly needed to a soul and a heart that is grieving to such an extent as this. I don't have the right kind of words, the right kind of statements. If you're like me, you go to a funeral and you walk through the receiving line and you don't have the right words. Words seem to be woefully inadequate for the cause, and you don't really know what you should say. This morning, I'd like to give you a few suggestions along that way. This is not an exhaustive list by any means. This is not the ultimate or the penultimate way to respond to all grief and sorrow. These are some things that I have marinated on over the years as I've tried to say the right thing and quite often have put my foot in my mouth and I've said something silly like, how are you? How are you doing? Just by natural conversational, I don't know, flow of things. And so I've tried to not repeat those same mistakes over and over. So what I'd like to do is to take you to the Word, knowing that we don't really have the right answers, we don't have the right words, but we do know the God of all comfort, and that His Word is the best way that we can give a good answer, or at least a truthful answer. The question really is, how are we to respond to such grief? How are we supposed to respond to such things that have happened that seem so senseless, so meaningless, so out of left field, so unpredictable and uncontrollable? Well, one of the places that my heart runs to is, of course, Isaiah 55, where the Lord tells us that his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. That as far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so his ways are higher than my ways and his thoughts than my thoughts. And we also know Deuteronomy 29:29, that the secret things belong to the Lord. I can't unravel all things. I can't solve all mysteries. I can't answer all riddles. But I can know God. And there is to be my boast. And I would say that when I speak to someone who is in deep grief and especially in the immediate shock thereafter, there is a kind of almost a need, it seems, to defend God. But I don't need to do that, and I don't need to pretend that I understand him beyond what his word has given me. I do not give want to give to someone who is bereaved. I don't want to give them a false hope. I don't want to give them a lie. But I do want to give consolation in accordance with the words of my God. And to be clear, everybody does that. When you are put to a fiery test, like standing before someone who is grieving like this, and they start asking you questions, you will, in that moment, give an answer in accordance with the operating God of your life. Do I just tell someone what they want to hear because I want to be a people pleaser? Or do I speak from God and his word? That is a unique type of trial, but we do answer such questions in accordance with our gods. It reveals what we love. It reveals who we see as authoritative. It reveals who we want to lift up and exalt. So what do I say to a grieving mother? What do I say to a loved one who wants an answer for such awful events, such senseless events? Here's some suggestions I'd like to give to you. First of all, there are seven of these. First suggestion I would give you is to simply acknowledge the deep sorrow you would have for them. And knowing the human condition, and knowing your own heart, knowing your own grief, knowing the things that have broken your heart over the years, knowing the deep agony of loss that you felt over even small things in life, small as compared to losing an 8-year-old child, you can enter into that sympathetically. You can feel for them. And you can, like Jesus, as he stood before Lazarus' grave, knowing he was going to raise him to life in moments, Jesus still wept. Knowing what he was going to do, he felt the human condition. He felt the grief of loss. He felt the limited nature of humanity that we don't get to see them in the way that he does. We don't have the certainty that he does. We are frail humans, and we ought to be able to enter into a degree of empathy for anyone with a loss like this, remembering Jesus Christ as our example and how he wept for the people in their loss. So the first suggestion I would give is, it might be wise if you're speaking to someone like this to, if you can, just acknowledge the deep sorrow you feel for them. Secondly, I would say, it might be the better part of wisdom just to be silent. It might be wise to not say anything for a bit, depending on the relationship you have with them. I'm always shocked by the behavior of Job's friends. I'm sure you are too, but allow me to read this from Job chapter 2. Now, when Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all this adversity that had come upon him, each of them came from his home, and they met together to go and sympathize with Job and comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes from afar, they could barely recognize Job. And they began to weep aloud. Each man tore his robe and threw dust in the air over his head. And they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. But no one spoke a word to him because they saw how intense his suffering was. I know the urge to fill the void, to speak, to say something, to just want to somehow alleviate what's going on, but sometimes words make it worse. Sometimes maybe you ought to just hang your head and cry with them. It would seem the wisdom of, this is maybe the wisest thing Job's friends did, was to sit there for a week and say nothing. Just to feel his pain, to cry with him. Of course, then they did speak. And what would be something worth saying when you do? One of the third suggestions I might give you would be this. Acknowledge the preciousness and the delicacy of life. We're always reminded of Jesus' words in Luke chapter 12 when he speaks of sparrows and hairs on our heads. We know those passages quite well. In Luke chapter 12, verse 6 through 7, he says these things. That often comes to our head. If God so cares for the sparrows, how much more does he care for you? Life is so precious and delicate. And Psalm 39, verse 4 to 5 says it like this. O Lord, make me know my end. And what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days but a few handbreadths. My lifetime is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Acknowledge the preciousness of life and the fragility of it. It's also delicate. Isn't that a fascinating principle of life that we often overlook? Just how fragile life is. And how easy it is for us to be broken. How random many people die. They could be totally healthy in many ways, and then something else seemingly out of nowhere gets them. You have many stories of that. I'm sure you are aware of that tendency. You're aware of how things don't work out the way we plan. Another suggestion I might give you. And when you do speak, after giving some time for silence, you might also turn them to the book that gives God's perspective. Maybe you don't give much of an answer yourself. Maybe you say, now's not the time, like I said, with silence. Maybe now what you say is, I don't want to overwhelm you with words, but I do know a book that gives comfort. I do know a God who gives perspective on these things. I do know Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, as it speaks to us of God's word being living and active. I do believe that as people open the word, they will have conflict with God in these deep sorrows of their soul in a way they don't with words from me. So I want to take them to the word if I can. I want to remind them or show them passages like 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 that says his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Through these, he has given us his precious and magnificent promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now that you have escaped the corruption that is caused by evil desires. So I might, in conversing with him, bring up a verse like this. That God's word does have answers. It does give perspective on life and death. And I'd be more than willing to help them understand what these kind of passages mean. I might also suggest saying something along this line. I don't pretend to be able to make your pain go away. I don't pretend to be able to erase that from your mind. But again, I can take you to the source of comfort. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he goes into a lengthy discussion regarding comfort. He says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we may comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. So I don't pretend to be able to take it away, but I do know how God has comforted me, how God has brought me through many griefs and many trials. And I can show you how he has done that if you would give me the time. So I have some suggestions there. Another one, though, that I would go to if someone wants a further conversation of the sixth thing I would say is, you know, the world was not created this way. The world was very good at one time. I would acknowledge the fact that the world has fallen apart. It has been ravaged. And the original harmony that God made this universe to be in has been unraveled. It has been subject to futility, as Scripture tells us. God saw in Genesis 1, after he had created everything, verse 31, that everything, he saw everything, and behold, it was very good. These events that have happened in the lives of these families and friends and loved ones, this is not very good. Acknowledging that and to say the world was broken at a time is important to say, and to also say, and it will not always be this way. We start in a garden in Genesis 1, and we end in a garden in Revelation chapter 22. There's a cycle to it. What the world would destroy, what sin would destroy, rather, God will make new. What this sin principle and the devil have done to our world have ravaged it, but not to the point of complete disrepair. We find in Revelation 22 the full extent of what God is able to do, and that we will be with him. There will be no sun and no moon. He will be the light, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Such will be the intimacy of the relationship we will have with him. And after saying that kind of statement, the last thing I would say, after saying that the world was not originally created this way, would be to say that sin is what has brought this chaos and meaninglessness into life and into the world that we now live. And the very nature of sin is to obscure the reality of God, to obscure truth. Sin blurs our vision and it distorts reality. Genesis 3, verse 19 tells us of the curse and how far-reaching it is. The Lord says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the fruit of the tree which I commanded you not to eat, curse life in which we now live. You don't understand this world, and you'll forever be confused as to why things are so ugly. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through toil, you will eat of all of its fruit the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it will yield for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your bread until you return to the ground. Because you were out of it, you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Genesis tells us of this fall in chapter 3. Romans tells us that not only are these things cursed, but that it was subjected to futility, and the book of Ecclesiastes tells us of the extent, the reach of this curse, and that now all is vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Every road that used to lead back to the glorification of God has been severed. Everything that used to be fulfilling and satisfying and joyful is gone. It's been destroyed. Sin has brought chaos and meaninglessness that is beyond full description into our world. And there is a remedy for that, which is our opportunity to share the gospel. What I'd like to do now is to take you over to Luke chapter 13. I want to show you how Jesus responded to tragedy in his own day. How is it that Jesus dealt with such a tragedy that seems senseless and meaningless and even morally repugnant? Chapter 13, verse 1. What did Jesus say when tragedy occurred in his lifetime? How did he direct the thoughts? How did he answer the questions that would have naturally come up? In verse 1 of chapter 13 of Luke, it says this: Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. What a wretched piece of reality this would be. Pilate desecrated these worshipers who were in the temple grounds, and this would have certainly stirred conversation and debate. What wickedness was in these people that God would let them die in this way? They surely are worse than the rest of us for that kind of death. And Jesus said to them in verse 2, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" It's exactly how we think. Someone dies in an ugly enough way, especially in the temple while in the midst of offering sacrifice. Well, yeah, you think it's some kind of judgment of God. Jesus then says in verse 3, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or do you suppose, now he moves from that event that seems obviously, or the optics on it would seem, God is judging these people because in a different way than other people and how they're dying, because they don't get to die peacefully in their bed. They die in the temple while offering sacrifice. Surely they were worse than the rest. So now he gives another current event, another news article. He says in verse 4, "Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem?" This awful event happens where a tower falls, 18 men are crushed. Do you think they're worse than everyone else? Is that why men die? Can we make a direct line between how they died and God's judgment? I think this passage certainly pumps the brakes on that kind of idea. Instead of jumping to that kind of conclusion, you ought to open the pages of Ecclesiastes again to help make sense of a world that has gone into meaninglessness, or seemingly. No, he says in verse 5, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So he gives the story of Pilate's massacre of these Jewish worshipers, and then he follows that immediately with a call to repentance. Then he gives us this story of the Tower of Siloam falling on people, and he gives a call to repentance. And now to drive the point home further, he goes in verse 6, he gives us now a parable. He says, "And he began telling this parable, a man had a fig tree, which he had planted in his vineyard," which was common practice of the time. At one end of your vineyard, you would put a fig tree. At the other end, you would put an olive tree. So this would have been very common to them. They would understand this, that this guy doing this is nothing strange. He came looking for fruit on this fig tree, as you would, and he didn't find any. And he said to the vine keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered, the vine dresser here, and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down." So driving his point home, Jesus now is saying to this people who are listening to him, God has been incredibly patient with you. He has given you opportunity after opportunity to repent. Every instance of these things that they're seeing, these tragedies that go on around them, is another call to repentance. The events that go on in our world, every school shooting, every awful event that you read about in the news, is another call to repentance. Jesus moves their thoughts just from this physical reality, from that sort of thing, to say, but where are you with God? He moves them from this physical discussion of the news, which seems so endless and constant, to a spiritual reality. And he says, but have you repented? And he gives them a story, as I said, to drive it home, that is hard to miss the parallels that even transpire in the life of these people. Even the 3 years that Jesus mentions here, the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, would seem to be highlighted. And then in the years thereafter, the ground of Israel is fertilized by the apostles and the work of the church in that age. And yet, Israel refused to listen. And for years, they were besieged by the armies of Rome. In 68 to 70 AD, they decimated Israel. Destroyed the temple, threw down everything that they had, and they watched their city burn. And still they refused to repent. What is the thing that Jesus does here? What he does is he calls them to repentance. He bypasses some of the typical questions. And he goes right to the heart and says, but have you repented? And I think it's good to notice here that, look, we cannot change what is. We can't change what happened. There's no destination in life more final than death. I can't do anything about what has happened already. What I can do is tell you to get serious about what is before you now. What I can do is call you to repentance. One of the most tragic observations I've ever made in my life is to watch so many people survive horrible, horrible situations and seemingly learn nothing from it. You've all known various people in your life who have gone through something really bad, really awful, really ugly. And they have been wandering from God even though they've heard the truth. You say in your mind, and you might even say out loud, now God's got their attention, now they'll listen. And yet, in a very short order, it would seem that they go right back to how they were living before. John Piper had a line recently that went something like this. I'll paraphrase it, but he said, most people in America, God is, if he's acknowledged at all, if you're going to give any prayer to him at all, it's going to be when you narrowly miss a tragedy and will thank him. But when a tragedy actually strikes, we're going to thoroughly question him. And that's about the extent of most people's relationship with God. Nearly getting a car wreck, whew, thank you, Lord. Save me for that one. That could have been really bad. And I move on. But then something awful happens, and now we demand he answer every question in our mind. My charge to you would be, don't allow pain to be wasted. Don't allow it to just be something you move on from, something you just survive. As I've been marching through 2 Corinthians with you, hopefully we look at the light, as we look at the life of Paul, we see him viewing his pain and his trials through the lens of heaven and being able to find hope, to find that glory is being built up for him as he travels through those things in a way that pleases God. Don't waste your pains. Don't waste your trials. The human condition is truly a fragile and fickle one. The Bible never hides that. Never runs from that. And we last for such a short burst of time. We're like a rainbow that appears so suddenly and then just disappears so utterly. Life just seems to flee from our hands. We try to grab hold of it and it slips. So when you do have those moments that arrest your attention, that move you to contemplative thought, stay in the moment, for goodness sake. Don't take out your phone. Don't move on to the next news article. When your attention is grabbed and you're willing to think deeply for a bit, stay in those thoughts. Consider what it is. What is mankind's great need? What is your great need in life? The Bible would declare, and you in your soul would know it, that the great need of mankind is to deal with our sin, to have our sin truly paid for. That sin that I spoke of that wrecked the world and has put a dividing wall between us and him. But the question naturally arises, if you're not thinking about it through what God says in his word, how on earth can I pay for the things that I have done to a holy God? How is it possible that I can ever pay this debt down? Some of us are weighed down with various debts, student debt, credit card debt, house debt, and on it goes. We understand the weight of debt, but if you don't understand the weight of your sin debt, you have not truly gotten into the word. You don't know yourself very well. The deeper you go, the more you realize how steep of a climb you have before you. You cannot make it right with him. You cannot be good enough. God says in his word, Jesus proclaims in the Sermon on the Mount that you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's a debt I can't pay. And I know what the scripture tells me, to not be afraid of those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I know that the wages of sin are death and damnation. So what do I do? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, the Almighty. Though your sins are as scarlet, though you are guilty as can be, though the case against you is obvious, though they are scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. How can God do that? The question might come. How can God be righteous and justify the unrighteous? How can he do that? By receiving a full payment for our crimes against him. The full payment. That's what Jordan was talking about with that big fancy word, propitiation. A full payment must be received so that the debt can be paid in full. We know the words anathema, paid in full. An objection might come in from you who, if you know yourself well enough, or if you knew that you were truly a villain. Some of us are very much aware of how bad we are, how sinful we truly are, or at least we think we do. And so the objection might come, you don't understand how bad I am. God can't forgive this. You don't understand how deep of a hole I'm in. But the Lord says in response to that in Isaiah 59, 1, behold, the Lord's arms are not so short that he cannot save. And there's the response to that might be to say, if someone says, I don't know, you don't know how bad I am, is to say, you don't know how proud you are to think that the blood of Christ can't cover your debt. Your sin is truly grievous to God, and it is red like crimson. But God's power is such that he can change you at your very core and make you a new creation, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us. A question might come in response, God, yeah, that's a tremendous debt he's going to pay. So what is asked of me as payment? Faith. What is required of me? Well, Jesus would tell you everything. He asks of you to give him everything. But his yoke is easy and his burden is light. One thing I haven't thought about a whole lot until recent times is that when Jesus speaks of a yoke here, a yoke isn't typically borne by one animal. Typically, it's shared. What an incredible thing to consider. What an illustration to ponder. Jesus is there with us. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened with sin, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yes, Jesus asks everything of you. All. You must come to him with nothing but your sin, asking him to forgive you by faith alone in the work that he has done. But Jesus will take your debt and he will give you his righteousness. Because, friends, he is the good shepherd, and all others are but thieves and robbers. He is the bread of life. I'm so thankful we had communion today as an illustration of that. He is the bread of life, and all other food will just leave you famished. He is the solid rock on which we stand, and all other ground is sinking sand. He is the light of the world, and we know that outside of him, everything is utter darkness. We know that he is the way, and once you know him as the way, you know that all other roads are aimless, as Solomon told you in Ecclesiastes. Chase down all those ambitions and find what's at the end. How many times do we have to learn of those things to believe that Jesus is the only way? And Jesus is not just a good shepherd, a bread of life, a solid rock, a light for the world, and the way to God. He is also the truth, and everything else is a lie. And he is the life, and all other answers give no real hope in the face of death. And his resurrection marks it. He is the life. Friends, he is God, and there is no other. He is our rock. He is our hope. Come to him today. What am I trying to do? I'm trying to get you saved. I'm trying to get you to come to him. Today is the day of salvation. I don't care if you've been at this church your whole life. Maybe you haven't come to him. With the events as they happen to us, we should learn from them. We should consider in the opportunity that is there an opportunity for repentance. Come to him, knowing that he is the good shepherd, and have your sins washed away. Have life eternal. Come to him. Let me pray. Our Father, I thank you for a chance to consider your word and consider the gospel. Consider the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ alone. Thank you for paying our debt. Thank you for loving us in such a way to make a public display of Jesus Christ as our payment, that we can have hope eternal. You are good, and you truly do good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.